Here in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse number 11, we have a verse of scripture that was penned by King Solomon, a man known and noted for his wealth, and a man as well noted for his wisdom. And yet whenever we study Solomon in scripture, a man who tragically and sadly, despite his wealth and his wisdom, became known as well for his wickedness. And yet these words were written generations ago and a very clear application for us living in this day and age all of these years later. Solomon says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. We could divide the text up this way. It speaks of man's iniquity because it speaks of those whose heart is set to do evil. Man's iniquity, a sinful life without God. It also speaks about man's ignorance because God holds back his judgment. Because God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. Man seems, largely speaking, to be ignorant of the fact that a day of judgment is coming. And it also speaks of man's impenitence. He refuses to confess his sin. He refuses to repent of his sin. And he refuses to turn unto God. And therefore, lastly, it also speaks of man's indulgence. His heart is fully set to do evil. Man's iniquity, man's ignorance, man's impenitence, man's indulgence. And Solomon has observed this in his day and generation as he surveys his society, as he surveys the hearts of the sons of men and women who are living without grace and living without God. This is how he sees it. This is what he observes. And the book of Ecclesiastes, in many respects, is all about things that Solomon has observed in the day and generation in which he is living. And it seems that in verse number 11, he's referring to the same group of people that he has already spoken about in verse number 10. And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. And then in verse 11, concerning the living, those who are alive and remain, and those who are left behind, coming from the place of the holy, coming from the burial grounds and cemeteries and graveyards of the day, their hearts are fully set on them, even to continue on in the life without God. People, therefore, with a form of godliness, religious, whenever it suits them, happy to come and go to the place of the holy, happy to attend funeral services, and yet living as if there is no day of judgment at all, living as if there's no authority, living as if there are no absolutes, and living as if there's no accountability. That's how Solomon sees it in his day and generation, all of those years ago. And here we are, generations later, and things seem to be exactly the same. People living in what we might call a fool's paradise, saying, no God for me. The fool has said in his heart, no God. And the tense of that verse in Psalm 14 and verse number 1, it really means the fool hath said in his heart, no God for me. If there is a God out there somewhere, I want nothing to do with him. No God, as far as I'm concerned. And they live in a fool's paradise. If there's no God, then there's no authority. We're answerable to nobody. If there's no God, then there are no absolutes. There's no absolute right, and there's no absolute wrong. Moral standards can fluctuate and go in and out with the tide. Legislation given by parliaments. And then, if there's no absolutes, and there's no authority, then there's no accountability. And therefore, we can live as we please, we can do as we like, and as long as we don't maybe harm anybody else, everything will work out okay. The thought, therefore, is you can live as you please, and there will be no consequences. A fool's paradise, just like our society tonight. Aleister Crowley is a name that many people will not have heard of. He was a very ungodly man who lived in England a generation or two ago. They called him the Beast. He was a godless man who practiced magic and the occult and Satanism and witchcraft and all sorts of different things. And the Beatles and their Sgt. Pepper's album, the record, they have a picture of Aleister Crowley just up in the top left-hand corner, and he studied a doctrine that he called Thelema, and in the midst of it all, he wrote this phrase that was really a summary of his doctrine and practice. Do as thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. And we see that maxim in our society today. Do as thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. How does man nowadays determine what's right and wrong? He just does as he pleases, and if it feels right, then do it. Just like the days of the judges, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's just like society tonight, because men do not recognize the authority and the sovereignty and the holiness and even the existence of God. They just do as they please, and that's the bottom line. And they live in a fool's paradise. Can I tell you tonight, before we even mention our first point, that if you're not yet a Christian, and you've never been converted, and you've never entered into the experience of God's salvation, this is your paradise. You can forget about any thought of ever getting to heaven unless you turn and trust in Jesus Christ. This world now, this is your paradise. This is your heaven. And I tell you tonight, on the authority of God's word, it's a fool's paradise. There are three simple thoughts that I want to leave with you tonight as we consider this verse of Scripture very simply and briefly as well. First of all, I believe it reminds us of the sinner's immense privileges. The sinner's immense privileges. Here, Solomon, in one sense, indicates just how privileged the sinner is. That God does not strike them down immediately, they commit the first conscious sin. It says, sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. That indicates that God withholds exercising justice and judgment and punishment upon sin. God is not quick to judge sin. The Bible says that God is slow to anger and He is plenteous in mercy. So those who commit sin, and those who live without God, and those who reject Jesus Christ, God, according to this verse, in deferring judgment and not executing judgment speedily, is being exceedingly merciful. Why is that? It is because of God's unmerited love. Let me tell you tonight that God, the Bible says, is a God of love. Now, He's not only a God of love, but He is a God of love. God is a God of holiness, a God of justice, a God of righteousness, a God of majesty and a God of glory, a God of infinite wisdom, a God of unlimited power, a God who is eternal. But yes, the Bible says that God not only displays love, not only does God have love, but God is love. That's a remarkable statement. We can hardly even fathom really the depth of it, that everything in God is love. God is love. Now, the Bible says God so loved the world. God loves this sinful world in which we live. And I just take John chapter 3 and verse number 16 at face value as the Lord spoke those words to Nicodemus, a man who at that time didn't know the Lord. And he says, Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that word world just indicates the inhabited world in which we live. God loved a world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. God's unmerited love. But you know something we see in Scripture? Evidence of people who rejected Jesus Christ and God loved them. We read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, about the rich young ruler. He came running to the Lord Jesus Christ and fell down before him and says, Good Master, what things shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And the Lord pointed him to the law of God, and he boasted and says, All of these have I kept from my youth up. And then the Lord says, But take up the cross and follow me. And the cost was too high for discipleship. And he went away sorrowful. And the Bible says, And the Lord, beholding him, loved him. And isn't it remarkable as well that whenever even Judas Iscariot came to the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane with a band of high priests and Roman soldiers and betrayed the Son of Man with a kiss, that the Savior says in Matthew 26:50, Friend, wherefore art thou come? I think that's a remarkable thing. That the Lord knew from the very beginning who it was should betray him, and yet he spoke to Judas and called him friend. And I believe tonight that God loves you. God loves you. And that's an immense privilege. God's unmerited love is an immense privilege. But there's something else that shows us that sinners have an immense privilege, and that's God's unambiguous law. Not only God's unmerited love is a great privilege, but God's unambiguous law, because this text is speaking about a sentence against an evil work. And the Bible says that by the law is the very knowledge of sin. And God's judgment and God's executing justice and God's giving of a sentence is always going to be according to righteousness. Jesus Christ himself said, Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And so God's judgment is according to righteousness. Now, how does a fallen world know what the demands of God is? How does a fallen world know what God wants us to do? What he deems to be right and what he deems to be wrong? God has given us his unambiguous law in the Bible. And God's moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And it's clear. It was written by the very finger of God himself in tables of stone. That indicates that it's permanent in its nature. It's binding upon all humanity, and it's clear, it's unmistakable, and it's unambiguous. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Those are unambiguous laws. They're clear. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. They're so unambiguous, and that is a great privilege, because nobody can look at the Ten Commandments that's got any reason or sense and say, I don't understand what those mean. God has spoken clearly in his word, in the Bible, in clear, unambiguous, unmistakable terms, showing us what our problem is, showing us that we cannot save ourselves, showing us that he's long-suffering, and he's provided a way back to God, and he sent the Savior to die for us. And that's a great privilege. You can't say tonight that I can't understand the Ten Commandments. Or I can't understand what Jesus Christ meant when he asked us to trust in him. Or I can't really understand a verse like John 3:16. God has made the gospel simple, so simple that even a child can understand it. And that's a great privilege. But this verse speaks about something even more explicit regarding the sinner's immense privilege. Not just God's unmerited love and God's unambiguous law, but God's undeniable long-suffering. The text says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. God is loath, it seems, to send judgment. In fact, the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, and you'll know the verse, some of you, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Scripture speaks about a cup of iniquity. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And as God looks at a world, and looks at a people, and looks at a society, and even looks at an individual, he allows that cup of iniquity to fill up before he sends judgment. God waited for decades before sending judgment in Noah's day. He waited for years before sending judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. The Bible says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and to a gainsaying people. You see, God is undeniably long-suffering. He gives you time to consider your ways. He gives you room to repent. He gives you opportunity to seek the Lord while he may be found. And if you're honest tonight, God has been long-suffering with you. God has borne with your sin for years, decades, an entire life without God. And it's nothing but a thread of divine mercy that keeps your soul out of an eternal hell. And God has been exceedingly long-suffering. You see, this text shows us the sinner's immense privilege that God even allows you to sin without destroying you immediately. It also speaks of the sinner's immoral practices. All the while, it says, man denies God and lives in his own fool's paradise as if there is no God, because sentence against evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Now, as we consider the sinner tonight, the ungodly, notice their derivation. It says, the sons of men. Now, that's a general and a generic term to describe the human race. It's a universal term. It puts us all in the same category. The sons of men. Or we might render it, the sons of Adam. We are all the sons and daughters of Adam. And the Bible says in the book of Romans, wherefore by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You see, whenever the Word of God speaks about sinners, it says there's no difference. There's no difference. God doesn't take into account our wealth or lack of it. He doesn't take into account our education or our lack of it. He doesn't take into account our creed, our class, our color, our age. It just says in the Bible, all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. Notice not just their derivation, but notice their desire. It says there in the text, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. You see, whenever the Bible speaks about the heart, it's speaking really about the will, the emotions, and the affections, and the desires of man. And we don't have to go too far in our world to come to the conclusion that there is something radically wrong with the heart of our society. There's something radically wrong with the heart of man. And the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now that's a remarkable verse there in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things. Jeremiah is telling us that there's nothing as deceitful as the human heart. It's deceitful above all things. And we might say that while the heart is capable of many things, above all things, the heart is deceitful. It's the primary characteristic of the human heart that the heart is deceitful. And that's why the Lord Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse number 18, those things which proceed out of the mouth and come forth from the heart, they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. And the Lord says they all come from out of the heart. Not from outside influences or for other sources. They come from out of the heart because there's a sense in which they are already there. And man desires those things long before a man commits fornication, long before a man is guilty of theft, long before a man is told a lie, long before a man maybe has even committed murder. The very seeds of those things have been there in his heart. You see, we see here the sinner's derivation. We're all the sons of man. We're the sons of Adam. We see the sinner's desire. We see as well the sinner's depravity. Because it says, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Now the word evil does not denote only those vile and repulsive acts that every society balks at. You know, whenever we think of the word evil, it conjures up the idea of vile crimes that we would wince at and we would turn away from and we would condemn outrightly, and even the ungodly would do the same. We think of the Robert Blacks of this world. Men that have taken the life of the innocent to fulfill their own lusts and have never repented of it and took pleasure in it and went out into God's eternity, and we would view people like that as being evil. But the reality is tonight that all sin is evil. All transgression of God's law is evil. All falling short of God's standard is evil. All going astray from God's plan is evil. And then you'll notice as well their determination. Because it says that the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And so the lifestyle of those who are living in a fool's paradise is something decisive and something conscious. And they're familiar maybe with the things of God, because in the previous verse it says they have come and gone to the place of the holy. And they have stood at open graves and they've heard the word of God. And they know about the love of God. And they know about the law of God. And they know about the long suffering of God. And they come to the conclusion, God says this, but we are going our own way. And it's not that they have unconsciously wandered or drifted off the beaten pathway. They have chosen. They have decided to reject God's love. They have decided to renounce God's law. They have decided to refuse God's long-suffering. Did you ever notice that every major principle that is laid down in the first two chapters of the Word of God in this society in which we are living have been consciously put to one side? The existence of God, the creation of God, God's plan and order for marriage and for the home, God's principle concerning the Lord's day has all been put over to one side. And in place of it, we have a society where the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Isaiah addressed the people of his day and generation and says, "Ye have drawn iniquity with a cart rope." And it was like he's saying, you cannot get enough of your sin, can you? It's not enough nowadays to have a little bit of liberty to sin. It's not enough to just keep your sins to yourselves. But now he says, as a nation, as a people, you're drawing iniquity on yourselves with a cart rope. You can't get enough of it, and you will not be turned. And you know, that's just like our society tonight, isn't it? Fully set to do evil. All because God is long-suffering. And maybe that's you. You say, well, I'm happy to come to church. I'm happy to sit and listen. But I'm not going to give my life to Jesus Christ. I'm not going to confess my sin. I'm not going to get converted. I'm not going to respond to the gospel. And you purpose, as you leave a gospel meeting like this, that you're fully set, I'm going to close my eyes tonight and sleep as an unbeliever, as a non-Christian, as an impenitent sinner. God's mercy spurned again the sinner's immense privilege, the sinner's immoral practice, and then lastly, the sinner's impending penalty. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. The verse does not say sentence against an evil work will not be executed. It says sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. But ultimately, when all is said and done, the sentence will be executed. Pastor R.G. Lee, a preacher of a bygone generation, had a wonderful sermon entitled, Payday, Someday. Payday, Someday. And we live, friends, in a world, in a land and in a nation, because God is merciful, because God is gracious, because God does not immediately pour His wrath upon this nation, because God is long-suffering. People just say, well, God does not see. God does not know. I will go my own way. And yet all the while, the penalty is declared, because it speaks of a sentence. There is a sentence annexed to every sin. And the Bible says that that sentence, that penalty, is death. The wages of sin is death. That's why the Lord said to Nicodemus, he that believeth not is condemned already. And God's penalty that he has decreed will be just. Did you ever notice that it says in Revelation chapter 20 concerning the dead, small and great, standing before the great white throne? It says there that the books shall be opened, and the dead shall be judged out of the things that are written in those books. You say tonight, well, hold on. Sure, God never forgets anything. Why does He need to keep books? Why does God need to open the books and judge me out of those books and read out my life of sin? Why doesn't He just... The books are not for God's benefit. The books are there for yours, so that you can see that God's judgment is just. And every sin, in thought, word, and deed, is recorded in God's book in heaven. And I believe as well, alongside that, another book that will be opened is the book of God's law. And your life is going to be measured according to God's law, not according to your neighbor, not according to the man across the street, not according to the church down the road, not according to the person sitting across the pew, not according to the man standing behind the pulpit, but your life, sinner, is going to be judged according to God's law. And you will discover and learn and concede and confess that God's judgment is just. And I am now going to enter into the lake of fire and get exactly what I deserve. And this judgment that God has decreed is all above board. And the penalty is not only decreed, but the penalty is deserved because it's against an evil work. Is God Almighty not entitled to pass judgment upon man's sin? Especially whenever we were created for His glory, but we do not live to His glory. Especially whenever He has given us a law, and we don't live according to God's law. Especially whenever He is loving and long-suffering, and we despise it. Especially whenever He is holy and just, and we undermine it. And especially whenever God sent His Son to be a Savior, who died on a cross, and shed His precious blood. And yet all the while we go on without God's salvation. Is the penalty not deserved? But the penalty, it says here, is delayed. It's not executed speedily. And maybe tonight you take comfort in the fact that God hasn't struck you down. You maybe take comfort tonight in the fact, well, I'm strong, I'm healthy, and my family are doing well, and I've got bread on the table, and I've got money in the bank, and everything seems to be going relatively well for me. And surely if God was angry with me, God would have chastened me long before now, and I would have felt guilt, and I would have felt shame, and I would have been troubled, and God would have done something, but He hasn't. And so I must be okay. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. The heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And that's just like our world. They mock. The Bible says, in the last days, scoffers shall come. And they'll say, where is the promise of His coming? Since the very beginning, all things continue as they were and until they now are. And obviously God does either not see, or God does not know, or God does not care, or God does not exist. But it will be payday someday. God does not settle all His accounts in time. Friend, tonight, don't mistake God's love, mercy, long-suffering, and goodness for ignorance or for softness. Because while the penalty is decreed, and while the penalty is deserved, and while the penalty is delayed, ultimately the penalty will be discharged because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, but it will ultimately be executed. And it says in verse number 13, it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. Belshazzar made a great feast, and he invited hundreds of people to come along, and they ate, and they drank, and they indulged in their immoral lifestyle. And Belshazzar thought, well, I'm the most powerful man on the earth. Nobody can touch me. And then something strange happened. This hand came and began to write on the wall of his palace words that he could understand what the words meant. But as he put them together, it seemed to make no sense. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. And at last Daniel was brought in. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. And thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And as Daniel began to read that out, the king's knees began to smite against each other. And the scripture says in Daniel 5 and 30, on that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. You see, all the while he'd been living in a fool's paradise. No authority. No absolutes. No accountability, ignorance, iniquity, impenitence, indulgence. And then God came and God judged his sin. Friend, can I ask you tonight, is it not time that you were saved and got right with God? Because if you continue to live in a fool's paradise, You'll never see God's paradise. You'll never see heaven. Unless you stop and consider your ways, realize that, yes, I've sinned against heaven and before God Almighty. And I've sinned against God's law. And worse than that, I've sinned against God's long-suffering. I've sinned against God's love. And I need Christ tonight. I can't go on like this. I want the Lord to be my Savior just now. Why don't you trust Him? Why don't you come to Him tonight? Why don't you give your heart and life to this wonderful Savior? And He'll save you for time and for eternity. Let's sing a hymn together. It's number 230, please. Hymn 230. Life at best is very brief. Like the falling of a leaf, like the binding of a sheaf, it says, be in time. And then the last verse, we'll just sing the first and last verses, verse number 3, sinner, heed the warning voice. Make the Lord your final choice, then all heaven will rejoice. But be in time. Come from darkness into light. Come, let Jesus make you right. Come and start for heaven tonight. Be in time. You come tonight to this place.